Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 10, verses 28 through 30. Now Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I would say one of the great themes of this particular chapter is you need to destroy everything. So it's utter destruction within the passage. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 10, you'll see this even at the very beginning of the chapter in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. That came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed. Then, of course, it goes on and it makes sure that everything is utterly destroyed, in which God delivers them up. And in verse 20, and it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed. But that doesn't stop there. Just to remind you, verse 28, that he utterly destroyed. Verse 30, he left no survivor. Verse 33, he left no survivor. Verse 35, he utterly destroyed. Verse 37, utterly destroyed every person, just in case you missed that. Verse 39, utterly destroyed every person who was in it, and he left no survivor. Just wanted to make sure that you didn't think there was a survivor. And then verse 40, utterly destroyed. Obviously, this chapter is about utter destruction. The question is, why the utter destruction? Why destroy everything? The perception is that maybe is someone good. And I've often thought it was interesting. You go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 6, if you look there with me, you can kind of see the tendency of evil is not to get better, but to get worse. And, of course, you come to the time right before the flood, and it says in chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And then it begins to describe the great giants of the earth. And then it says this in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth," mark it well, "and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Like there wasn't even a break, not even for Christmas. I'm not sure there was Christmas at that time, but my point is that there was not a day, there was not a moment where their thoughts were not evil. Well, the perception is that how could that be true of all humanity? I mean, humanity is basically fundamentally good, and Scripture will then challenge us on that particular statement. There's an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes, if you'll look there with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And if you just drop down to verse 11, it reads this way, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Is it possible that you leave an evil people, they don't get better? They actually get worse? And truly this is the point of the matter. There is a point in which there has to be utter destruction. And of course, we went back to the passage last week in which God was telling Abraham, you know, the time of the Amorites has not come. But what we know clearly at this particular juncture is that evil now was continually reigning in this particular area, and utter destruction was a necessary ingredient. God is rescuing not only his own people, he's preserving them. The thought is that, well, maybe somebody in the group will be saved. I know that when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, of course, he didn't want to go because he didn't like the people. And clearly they were a vicious, hateful, kind of people, impelling people on their spears and showing them around and parading them around the city. Obviously, when you see your relatives impaled, you're not feeling really drawn to those kind of people. He resists going to them, and God says, there's still some people there in Nineveh. But we know that later on, 100 or so years later, another prophet by the name of Nahum says, now we're going to utterly destroy Nineveh. So does God see the hearts of men? Yes. And does he know where they are? Yes. Our perception is it's a little harsh to utterly destroy. And there is a clear reminder that God knows the hearts, and this utter destruction is necessary. There's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you look with me, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in which before Moses turns over the baton to Joshua, the declaration is given when they go into the promised land. And, of course, Deuteronomy is shortly before they go into the promised land. If you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, it reads this way, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and shall clear away among many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you are, each one greater and stronger than you. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. What, how's yours reading, verse 2? Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and shall show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you will quickly be destroyed. It's an interesting, and then it goes on to say, you have to smash their pillars. You have to smash the things that are, in other words, totally destroy all the things that they're a part of. The fact of the matter is that God desires to give great blessings, and they're all here. God brings us and desires to bring us into the promised land, but there are things that would hinder us from receiving those wonderful things. Paul would write in Hebrews chapter 12 that we've got to put aside every sin and every encumbrance that so easily besets us. And of course, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, that we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why is it necessary? Because you leave one that's not, it's going to come in and begin to take over. Sin is like, and Jesus actually gives the analogy, sin is like leaven. So, okay, you leave a little leaven in the bread. You come back, what happens? Sin, evil, doesn't rest. It is aggressive, and it's hostile, and it's destructive. And there's a lot at stake. God has wonderful things, glorious things to give us. There's a passage in Luke chapter 11, if you look there with me, in which you realize that we have a Heavenly Father that wants to give us good stuff. But first of all, we don't ask Him. And secondly, we go to the world for what we perceive to be the good things. Unfortunately, going after the things of the world brings us great sorrow and ultimate vulnerability to all the sins in our lives. If you look with me in Luke chapter 11, the statement is, and I say to you, verse 9, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who receives, who asks, receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it'll be open. Now suppose that one of your fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He's not going to give him a snake instead of a fish. If he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father, if you look in the passage, will give you what? Holy Spirit. Talk about promised land. What's the promised land? Well, it begins by Him giving us the Holy Spirit, because it begins to change our whole everything about us. Think about all the gifts that we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just show you. Galatians, if you look with me in Galatians, in chapter 5, it actually lists them. List them as fruit, if you remember correctly, that there's a fruit of the Spirit. And if you look in Galatians chapter 5, and if you drop all the way down to verse 22, it reads this way. But the fruit of the Spirit, singular, by the way, is love. So God desires to give you a loving heart, a joy, a peace that the world can't give you, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Actually, you could get self-control in the power of the Spirit of God. Talk about the blessings of God and are in store for us. He desires to give us good things. The sins so easily beset us and keep us from embracing those wonderful things. So what do you have to do? Well, it's one of the reasons why we come to church. We open up the Word of God, and God reminds us of the particular sins in our lives, and He says, get that out. And you go, I don't know. I think I'll leave it in for a little bit. And God says, it's going to leave you vulnerable. And there's a lot at stake, not only in your life, but in the lives of those around you. Just to remind you, Matthew chapter 18 gives such a clear description of not only culpability in our sins, but how we influence others and how important it is for us to make sure that there's not something in our life that is causing a stumbling block in somebody else's. It says this in verse 4 of chapter 18, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. I always thought it was interesting that he would use the whole thing of millstone. And of course, dropped into the depths of the sea. The sea is clearly a metaphor as you go into Revelation of humanity. Sea of, we even use the phrase, sea of humanity. And really describes a tumultuous world in which we live in that is driven and tossed by winds, by fads, by whatever. But the fact of the matter is that it's going to drown you. And what's interesting is he says that it'd be better than a millstone be hung around your neck. So he's talking about that which produces benefit or wealth. Millstone was a picture of accumulating great wealth. And it was something that you had in which it was kind of like production, if you were to perceive it that way. Capitalism, so to speak. And so he says it'd be better that you dump the whole capitalism thing and that you hang yourself on it and drown yourself in the depths of the sea than you cause somebody to stumble. Because a lot is at stake. And so all the way through, we have this clarity that sin has this tendency to grow. It doesn't get lessened. Evil increases, and you leave it. It doesn't just go away. It doesn't dissipate. Things don't get better, whether it's Nineveh or whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah or whether it was the earth in the time of Noah. Things are not getting better by themselves. And there is a necessity for destroying or utterly putting out all these things that would so easily come in and take away the great blessings that God has in store for us. So the great theme of this particular chapter is that. Now, within this theme, what we have are actual nations and, in particular, kings and kingdoms that are being fought against. And Joshua's fighting against these kings. If, as you remember, we were reading at the very beginning of the chapter, there are these five kings that are in this particular region. And as God begins to fight for Joshua, causing hailstones to come down, I guess the kings realize they're basically outnumbered with God. Of course, that's what Romans says. If God is for you, who can be against you? So they start running. And where do they run? Well, according to verse 16, they run and hide in a cave. And what Scripture is doing for us is it's revealing the tendencies of the authorities of this world. In other words, the authorities of this world are more bent on self-preservation than they are in helping you. Now, I know that there are a lot of political promises But the fundamental point is that they're really about themselves. So it gives an interesting picture if you look with me in chapter 10, verse 16. Now these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda. And it's Makeda that we're going to be talking about in this particular passage. It reminds me of Genesis 14:10, as we talked about last week as well. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they ran to the hills. I could just see the people, okay, what are we supposed to do? I don't know. You know, and where are you going? We're going to the cave. Can we go too? There's not room. And so here they go, and you know, it was just ironic that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the tar pits on their way. But it was God in some way saying, you can run, but you can't hide, so to speak. And the same thing is true in this particular setting, in which they run into the cave. Joshua takes a stone, rolls it over, and he says, stay here till I come back. Then when he comes back, he brings them out and he hangs them. And of course, we went through that particular passage. The point of the passage that we're going to be looking at today, verses 28 through 30, is going to show the vulnerability of the sheep. What we're going to see is the ease in which Joshua literally defeats these kingdoms. Now that the kings are hung and they're dead, that they literally leave and have left their sheep defenseless. If you look at the passage, and one of the reasons why we're using the analogy of shepherds and sheep is actually because of the name of Makeda. If you look with me in verse 28, it reads this way. Now Joshua captured Makeda. Now, as you remember, it was in the caves of Makeda that the kings all hid. And so it's important for us to understand where this particular region is. It is in the caves of Makeda, and a kingdom really was built around shepherding. It's pretty interesting. So that Makeda actually is kind of a word for herdsman. So it is the region of the herdsman. It's basically what Makeda means. Now, there is a clear differentiation between herdsman and Ra'ah, which is shepherd. The Lord is my Ra'ah, that's the Lord is my shepherd. When it talks about Makeda, it's talking about, actually it has its etymology in branding or stamping the sheep. It kind of gives a picture of a head counter, you know. He's counting the sheep. It's more that he sees, it's more that the herdsman sees sheep as a commodity. So the picture of these five kings hiding in this particular cave and in this particular region is really a biblical picture of really leaders that are users more than those that are really protective and those that would be shepherds within the passage. In fact, there's a passage, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, it makes reference of the king of Moab. His name is Mesha, and it actually uses this particular word, or derivative of Makeda, in the text, and it says this, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. One of the texts, I think it's King James, actually translates it, a sheep master, which is a pretty interesting way of putting it. The point is that he's there to use the sheep. He's not there to shepherd the sheep. And in this particular passage, what we see is Joshua is now capturing this city. Why? Because the sheep that had followed the king have now become vulnerable and defenseless. In many respects, what the passage is telling us is be careful who you make your shepherd. Be careful who you follow. Because when you think of King Molech, the name itself makes reference to somebody that is fundamentally worshipped. He is an idol of sorts. Look, the bottom line is we all pattern our lives after somebody. You can say you don't, but it's just not true. You have influences in your life, and you have people in your life, and there are people that you look up to. Scripture is saying, be careful who you do, because these are the ones that are going to abandon you at the end and make you vulnerable and literally make you defenseless at the end of your life. Be careful who you follow. That's one of the reasons why we keep bringing you back to following the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when you begin to follow the things of the world, there is a sense that, wow, that we're building cities, we must be safe. I mean, you have Nimrod who literally in Genesis chapter 10 begins the first slave labor. And what does he do? Well, from my count, he builds at least 8 cities unto his name, 2 of them being Babylon and Nineveh. But he takes people and uses them to aggrandize himself and to display his power, his authority, and he literally was the first one to enslave people. If you think about it, it's fundamentally society, that society is so built upon those in the higher echelon controlling and manipulating and causing the other people to work so that they might have more, so to speak. And it's a usury kind of thing. Of course, it really began, you can't blame your boss, blame Nimrod. But you see that characterization all the way through and how man tends to, and the strange and bizarre thing is that man has a proclivity to worship those kind of people. Wow, how wonderful this person is that, you know, he built this great tower, a great city, that he must be the greatest. Yeah, but on the backs of what? And who is he taken from? And but people still stand back and they go, I want to be like him. I want to be like this guy. So Scripture is literally warning us that it's given us this picture of those that are in this particular realm and have been basically under the herdsmen that have been users of sorts, masters of their sheep. And it says in verse 28, now Joshua captured Makeda on that day. Now this is what's interesting about that phrase, is that what you're going to see is he's not only going to capture Makeda, he's going to capture Libna on that day. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems as if it's tied to the fact that he's already chased the kings in the caves. He's hung them on that day. If you back up, it's still verse 27, sunset, but we're still on that day. How do we know that we're dealing with the same day? Because if you look in verse 32, it says in the middle of this, now the second day. So the point of the passage is that he's capturing whole cities with no resistance, no problem. The ease in which it's happening and the speed in which he's taking them. So the passage says, now Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed it, and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. What's interesting is it actually doesn't say what was done to the king of Jericho, but what it's conveying is he took his kingdom away, and he had no power. Then it ties directly in the passage, verse 29, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda, same day, by the way, to Libna and fought against Libna. Now, what's interesting about this is that the two together, Makeda and Libna, seem to be attached to a certain kind of worship. Libna is actually where we get the word poplar, white poplar tree. And it was a certain kind of tree in which they would gather around to worship. In fact, interestingly enough, archaeologists have recently found this particular ancient city in that region. And in finding the city, they found masks and zoomorphic vessels that were part of their cultic worship. And their cultic worship was tied to the progression of sheep and having abundance and productivity. And they would often worship within the trees of the poplar because somehow there was a benefit in the mating as well as the strength of the sheep in this area. The best way I can describe it is Genesis. Sometimes you wonder, why is that obscure passage in Scripture? So if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 30, Talk about an obscure passage. This is one of them. You remember Jacob when he was working for his father-in-law, Laban? So his father-in-law kept cheating him. So he needs to get his, so he says, okay, you take these sheep, and he took those sheep, and he made them. How did he make them? Well, just read verse 37 with me. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar. You could put the word in, Lebna, same word. And almond and plane trees and peeled white strips, exposing the white which was in the rods. And he set the rods and he peeled them in front of the flocks and gutters, even the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, and they made it, and they came to drink, and the flocks mated by the rods, and by the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, spotted. Jacob separated the lambs, made the flocks face toward the striped and the black, and the flock of Laban, and he put his own herds apart, and did not put them with Laban's flock. Moreover, it came about whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, that Jacob would place the rods in the side of the flock in the gutters, so they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, then they did not put them. Somehow, there's medicinal benefit in some way of the poplar. It's one of the reasons why, then, many in that particular day worshipped around these trees. There was a passage, if you look with me, in Hosea chapter 4. You need to know these backgrounds, otherwise you don't understand what's going on in the passage. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 4, and you drop on down to verse 13, it reads this way, in which God is literally declaring an indictment against his own people. He says in verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak. What's the next word?
Poplar.
Poplar. That's Lebna. It's the same word, Lebna, for the city. And Terebinth, because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot. In other words, there was a lot of worship within these particular. So why do these places have to be utterly destroyed? Why is it that they, and what you begin to realize is that these kingdoms were built in these places so that they could lure these people in some way to these places and control them in this realm, whether it be through the realm of pleasure they would control them or whatever, promising them great things. But they would allure them. They would build cities around these things. And what the passage is clearly conveying is, as you read in verse 30, and in Lebna, there was no survivor either. What we see are kings that are saying, trust me, you know, I'm your herdsman, which they're really only there to take advantage of. And you see that there are kings that have built their kingdoms around the promise of perhaps pleasure and prosperity, but there's no survivor with them either. The text is repeating this in the sense of who have you hoped in? Where have you put your trust? The perception is that these kings are great and they have great promises and they have great things in store for us, but the fact of the matter is that they've made us vulnerable. The question is, who is your shepherd? Who is the one that you've chosen to follow? As big as their kingdoms are, as great as their kingdoms are, as wonderful as their promises are, the bottom line is there will be no survivors if you follow them. And Scripture has given us that interesting picture in which it is reminding us of this. If you go in the New Testament, these that are in authority and that oftentimes looked up to in the Jewish circle was clearly the Pharisees, the scribes, those that would be perceived to be extremely religious. If you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 1, he starts off by giving a warning that you and I don't act like them. Now, once again, one of the problems with great kings is the tendency is that we try to emulate, we try to act like, we try to do the things that they're doing. They're telling us that this is the way that you live your life. And really, chapter 6 of Matthew, you can hear the declaration of Christ saying, superficiality is not going to work. You know, you put on airs, you act like a certain person and you want people to see the great works that you do, this is going to go nowhere. You say, why? Because in the end, it's only what's done for God that matters. So we live in a world that runs off of superficiality. We have, anybody that's ever been to gatherings in which people are given trophies or they're given, you know, certain accolades, and you gather in these places, and of course you hear people all say, well, I don't think he deserves it. But the fact is that it's all just show. And oftentimes the people that have gotten what they're getting don't deserve it. But it's all about show, isn't it? So the passage reads this way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. If you give your alms, do not sound your trumpet before you, as the hypocrites in the synagogues do, in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. What will happen at the end? What's the result? When you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you're given a charity, don't sound the noise. That your alms may be in secret. Your heavenly Father sees you in secret. And when you pray, do the same thing. Don't pray out in the public so that everybody hears. Get in the closet, shut the door. When you fast, don't fast in such a way. But he's really talking about that superficiality, which the world is telling you, and you look at people that are superficial, and you go, yeah, we really want to be like them. Really? Because you know how that's going to end? There will be no survivor. There will be no survivor. Ezekiel, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 34, there is a woe to the shepherds, if you're familiar with the passage. Ezekiel chapter 34, if you pick up with me in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool and slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. Disease, you have not healed. Broken, you have not bound. Scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought the lost. But with force and severity, you have dominated them. Woe to the shepherds. Jeremiah 23 will say the same thing. The shepherds are leading their sheep astray. And I tell you, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better than a millstone be hung around your neck and you'd be dropped in the depths of the sea. Because you are hindering somebody from coming to what is something genuine and real. That's the wonderful gospel of Christ. In Matthew chapter 19 is an interesting example of this. If you look with me, if you look at the world, the world is basically about usury. They're very uncaring. Isn't that true? It's a tendency of, you know, if most people were married, most people were honest about their marriage, most people would have to admit, the reason I married this person is because there was something I wanted from that other person. Whether it's their looks or whether it's their money or whether there's something in there that's sinister and highly manipulative. If you look in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 19, some of the Pharisees, verse 3, came testing Jesus, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? In other words, we think so. Of course, we know that, you know, we've oftentimes made reference to the fact that if their wife burnt their food, they could divorce them. That was legal grounds for divorce. And so he answered and said, you guys are supposed to be scholars of the Bible. You don't seem to have read the Old Testament. So he takes them back to the very beginning. Of course, that's where we need to go. And he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no more two, but one. What God has joined, you can't separate. Okay, so that would be a no. They said to him, well, why did Moses command us to give a divorce? And he goes, he didn't command you. He told you this is what you do if, in fact, you're bent on it. But it wasn't a command. But it's what's interesting is that it goes on, and the disciples chime in verse 10. And the disciples said, wow, okay, we've been listening to these guys all of our life. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, maybe it's better we don't get hitched. I mean, are you saying we're really obligated? The fact that they would make this statement is telling us that the evil had already infiltrated into their thoughts. Think about that. So that the world, the kings, the rulers of the world have already put in their heads, oh, this isn't about actually sacrifice and caring. This is about getting what you want. And if you don't get what you want, ditch them. Think about that. How those thoughts begin to happen, and what does it create? Well, let me tell you something. It's going to create a vulnerability in the people following them, but ultimately it's going to cause a defenselessness, and they're going to come to a time in which they're lonely. God has great things in store for us. The world is telling us to do one thing. They're telling us this is the pattern of life. They're showing us a pattern of life. We're drinking it in, hook, line, and sinker. And the fact of the matter is that it's destroying us and it's destroying all around us. Matthew chapter 20 gives another example, if you look with me. You remember the dialogue with the sons and the mother. And sons of Zebedee and their mother says, I want the one to sit on the right and one to sit on the left. And what has happened? Well, what has happened is the leadership has told us that leadership is all about power and authority, and it's all about oppression. It's about you getting, once again, what you want. So Jesus called them to himself, verse 25, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great men exercise authority over them, but this isn't the way the kingdom works. We've already become brainwashed, and those things have come into our heads, and we've begun to think like the world thinks, and before long, you got to get every sin, you've got to get every thought out of your head that is not in obedience to Christ, because it's going to destroy you, it's going to make you vulnerable, and ultimately it's going to make you defenseless, and there will be no survivors there. You come to John chapter 10, what a stark contrast it is. In fact, look at the passage with me. As we have a contrast of shepherds within the text. And in some ways, I think Makeda is actually interjected within the text in which God begins to reveal that there are two kinds of people that are leading or perhaps supposedly caring for the flocks. Jesus declares in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But if you look in verse 12, oh, there you have the Makedas, right? There you have the ones that are looking out. They're bean counters. They're using the flock for their own benefit. And he who is a hireling is not a shepherd, who is not an owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and runs for the caves. Right? And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling. He is not concerned about the sheep. Why would you and I want to make Christ our king? Because he doesn't run. He doesn't set us out there defenseless. He dies for us. That's a huge difference. Even though the world still gravitates towards their kings and towards their heroes and towards their icons, there's only one that didn't run for you. And we begin to see the wonderful fidelity of Christ, as well as the nurturing and the kindness, feed my sheep. The one thing that Jesus asked in Peter in John chapter 21 is, you want to follow me, you need to nurture the sheep. You need to do what, you need to help the sheep. You need to, and it really is the difference between, a good pastor and a bad pastor. A good pastor should be concerned about his sheep, not about what he can get from them. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, if you look there with me. You come to the end of the book in chapter 12. Paul writes this, if you'll look there with me, in verse 14. Here, for this third time, Paul writes, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Verse 15, this should be the pastor's heart, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? The good shepherd is faithful to the sheep, doesn't run, protects them, feeds them with what is necessary, and is willing to sacrifice to protect them. That's the interesting picture that's given in Acts chapter 20 when Paul brings many of the elders together and he says, here we are. Okay, guys, you can't abandon the sheep. You got to protect the sheep. You got to stay with the sheep. Make sure that the wolves don't come in and take the sheep. You know, and you see the caring and a sense of shepherds going, okay, like there are sheep, right? Yeah, they're your sheep. They're your sheep. There's an ownership and there is a caring. The world doesn't make that connection, and the problem is that we're making those kinds of people our heroes, we're making those kind of people our icons, and we wake up one day defenseless and empty, and we realize that there are no survivors here, and the whole reason is you've made the wrong king your shepherd. God is warning us within the passage. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to change our hearts. We are drawn by the things of the world and oftentimes the promises of great prosperity and pleasure under the trees. But the fact of the matter is that these shepherds that we're following will leave us vulnerable. There will be no survivors. So, Father, we come before you and we come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who didn't come to take but came to give, the one who didn't come to oppress but came to serve. And we make you our King. For there's nobody that would watch over us like you. And we will have everlasting life. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to examine. Who do you look up to? Who do you try to be like? Who's your icon? Who's your hero? Who are you patterning your life after? What are the things that you elevate and exalt? Be careful. Because anything other than Christ, there are no survivors. You pray, Sonny, please. Would you rise and join Sonny Hillsong?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Lord bless you.